I'm going to read the passage that John kind of suggested for this evening, and then we'll kind of see where we go with it. It's basically the theme is we're looking at Advent, and the subject tonight, because we're doing that over the next couple of weeks, is His kingdom shall know no end. And I'm going to just be kind of thinking about some of the connections between the coming of the kingdom and the coming of Jesus. And I have to say, I hadn't thought about it in that way. And it's just quite interesting, really. So this is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And I suspect it will be very familiar to you. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. Well, thankfully, I've spoken on Advent already. So there's bits of it that I didn't have to kind of re-research. Kind of our word for Advent comes from the Latin, Adventus. Anyone do Latin at school? No? I would have thought, actually, you must go to sort of school that did Latin. Oh, shucks. Honestly. It literally means coming. So Advent is all about coming, the coming of Jesus. The Greek word kind of puts a slightly different twist on it, and it's an important twist, and we'll come back to it. Is the Greek word is parousia, which is kind of the theological term that we kind of use to talk about the return of Jesus and about the end times. Kind of more of that in a moment. I think there's something a little bit ironic about Advent, personally. In the terms of the church's year, it's a bit like the equivalent of Lent. And we kind of all know what to do with Lent. Kind of Lent is this period of preparation before the celebration of Easter. It's a time when often people will give more time to prayer and to reflection. They might kind of exercise spiritual disciplines. They might fast. They might give up things. And it has this kind of sense of kind of getting ready. And then Advent is meant to be the equivalent for Christmas. So it's meant to be a time of preparation, which is a little bit bizarre because on the whole, it's a time of office parties and kind of excess rather than kind of giving up anything. And if we do something to kind of remember it, or if my kids do anything to remember it, it involves opening a little box out of which comes a piece of chocolate. Their interest in Advent calendars only really took off when they had chocolate in them. You know, these nice pictures that I grew up with, I know I'm very old. Michelle will remember this, won't you? You know, so I might be in trouble. I can just feel, but you can remember when they didn't have chocolate, did they? But can you remember that far back? Oh, well. Good. I mean, for years, we didn't want to give our children, chocolate ones on principle. I mean, to be honest, the chocolate ones, they used to have Barbie on, didn't they, and things like that? What's the... You've got a... You've got Frozen and Star Wars. I hate to say it, John, it hasn't got anything to do with Christmas. I'm really sorry. I suppose, as a youth worker and a children's worker, I can see some justification for having a Frozen advent calendar. Some justification. Does it play the little song when you open the doors? Does it really suggest that you sing the song? Oh, how sweet is that? Sorry, I'm getting completely sidetracked on a whole load of rubbish. What is it? And has that got chocolate? No chocolate. Well, there you go, you see. Yeah. So, kind of strange, really. I'm not sure how much preparation really goes on. Although, has it been nice, if you're on this discipleship page on Facebook, hasn't it been nice to seeing kind of St. Matt's Advent devotional coming out so you can kind of read it online day by day? Really cool this year. Nice having that back online and available. If you don't have access to that, we can still sell you a paper copy. There's some still in the office, actually. But that's cool. The subject today flows out of that reading. It's all about kind of that prophecy that's given to Mary by the angel Gabriel about the significance of the baby that she's going to carry and this idea of Jesus' kingdom never ending. Normally, kind of, there are various themes that you pick up on different Sundays in Advent. The 8 o'clock communion with the Book of Common Prayer, the theme was the Word of God in the Old Testament and how the Old Testament kind of prepares us for the coming of Jesus and kind of lays a foundation for it. I've not come across the kingdom as an Advent theme, but actually it really struck me that the parallels are quite striking and quite interesting. Because the Advent has this kind of dual focus. We often think because of the chocolate candles and all the rest of it, purely in terms of Christmas, getting ready to celebrate what God did in the past. But that word parousia reminds us that it's also about not just looking back to the events of 2,000 years ago, it's also about looking forward to when Jesus returns. So there's kind of the historical perspective. We remember when God entered into our world and shared our humanity. And we kind of look forward to celebrating kind of Christmas and remembering that. But we kind of do it with an eye to the future. And the day when Jesus will return. And it's about being prepared for his return as much as it is about being prepared to celebrate his birth. I mean, let's be honest, the preparation for celebrating his birth is making sure you got your online order in at Sainsbury's relatively early. Perhaps that's another cynical outlook, I don't know. So we're looking at towards Jesus's return, and that Greek word parousia kind of is all about, it's like the theological catch-all for anything to do with the return of Jesus and the end times. So kind of there's a big question, and I asked this question at 5 o'clock last week, and it was interestingly how well educated the 5 o'clock congregation was. So I thought I would ask the same question of you and see if you're as well educated theologically as the 5 o'clock congregation. Pardon? No, you're not allowed Google. Honestly, it's called cheating. And it's a simple question, and I'm sure you all know the answer. When do the last days begin? When do the last days begin? Simple question. That's an interesting and perceptive possibility. Are there any other possibilities? Birth of Christ, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that one. I would go, yeah, I hadn't thought of that one. I'm thinking no, but no. But no, it's interesting. I hadn't thought of it in that way. I almost need to go away and process that, actually. I'm thinking, I think the tendency is to think, there's a hand up at the back. Sorry? That's not when they, is that when they begin or is that when it ends? Is it a date? In case you didn't catch what Claire said, is it a date only known to God? Well, it is a date only known to God. But when it I think the thing is, because we think about looking forward to when he returns, we kind of think about the last days being in the future, when actually we live in the last days. And somewhere in between Catherine and John is the answer to that question about when the last days begin. I would say they begin with the events of the first Easter. They begin with Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I would say that is that they are all last day events. If you think about the cross, what happened on the cross? Jesus died for our sin. Sin was judged on the cross. What happens in the end times? Well, there's a judgment and everyone has to give account of their sins. But it's already taken place on the cross in Jesus. So kind of that last day event has already happened and anticipates everything. Yes, there will still stand a day when we will stand before our Father in heaven, but we stand there on the basis of what happened on the cross. It's the age. That's how I'm interpreting it. Well, that's an interpretation. Yeah. Now we are getting into. I'll stick with where I am. I dealt with that one at 5 o'clock more than I'm going to deal with that one here, because the passage we had at 5 o'clock last week was Luke 21, which talks about kind of the signs that are going to take place, and it talks about the last days, and it says, and when these things happen, those that are alive then, so there's that big question about who's he talking to about those that are alive then that will see this? Is it the people that are alive contemporaneous of him? Is it the people that are alive when these events start to happen? Kind of, you know, where does it, so we won't go there. That's another talk. Sorry. John did say, is this going to be a 40-minute, didn't you? It is beginning to look like it, isn't it? It's got that kind of feel about it. I haven't really got going yet, never mind. just to stick with the Easter analogies, the resurrection is about, it anticipates our resurrection, which will take place at the last day. Jesus' ascension is all about the beginning of his rule, which is eternal. He's exalted, he returns to his Father. And to get to John, the pouring out of the Spirit, one of the kind of the marks of the last days and the return of Jesus, is the fact is that the dwelling of men will be with God and we will live in God's presence, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into our lives anticipates what it means for us to live in the presence of God in eternity. So kind of, I think it's the events of Easter that begin the last days. It does probably technically begin with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I'll kind of go with that one, John. I'll give you the brownie points for that. If there was a sweet, you would have it. How about that? Now, when the Bible talks about the end times, it describes certain characteristics. And that's kind of tricky. If you read in Luke 21, you'll read about political upheaval. There are wars and there are revolutions. The nations rise against nation. You'll read about natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, pestilences. You'll read about persecution. And you'll read about cosmic signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And the culmination of all of those events is the return of Jesus. And the way it describes the return of Jesus is radically different to his birth. In his birth, it's kind of like a detective story with the wise men and everyone trying to work out where he is and trying to find him, because it's like a hidden event that is revealed to a few people. But the picture that's painted of his return is an event that no one will miss. He will come in the clouds of the sky. It's not something that's going to be hidden away that a few people might kind of spot. It's something that's going to touch the whole world at that time. And kind of we live in those last days and we look forward to those events. But the tricky thing about it is when it comes to knowing, well, when's that happening? You know, the Bible says, look for the signs of this. Is that actually those aren't just the signs of what's immediately going to precede the return of Jesus. Kind of, they're actually the things that characterize that whole kind of season that is the last days. So kind of, you know, we live in a time when actually our world is turned upside down. There have been, you know, rainfalls of a month falling in the north of England today. There's places around the world where kind of where a few years ago they were able to feed their families, and now they're having to abandon them because they've got such bad drought that it's kind of impossible to live there. You know, there's this sense that our world, with climate change or whatever it is being changed. There's political upheaval when we look at what's going on in Syria and Iraq and the ramifications right across Europe and even into our own country. So kind of, is it, at times it's easy to look at what's going on and think, flip it, it's not going to get any worse. You know, Jesus must be coming back now. So there's this sense of, it's hard to kind of make, to actually kind of put that into context. When gunpowder was discovered, people were convinced that Jesus' return must be imminent, because they couldn't get their minds around how the world could carry on existing with a weapon of such mass destruction as gunpowder, because it was just radically shocking at that time. And Christians suddenly thought, gunpowder's been discovered, Jesus must be returning now. And it's easy to look at whatever's facing our generation and look at it in the same way. That's tricky, because every generation needs to be watching for the return of Jesus and ready for the return of Jesus. So the passage we've got tonight, often when you have passages that talk about Jesus' coming, there is this ambiguity about them. That they have an aspect that talks about his birth, and then there are aspects that talk about his second coming. So let me just read you a passage that I spoke from last week, Jeremiah 33. This is verse 14. If I can find it. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So is that talking about Jesus' first coming or his second coming? Yeah, both. I mean, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line is talking about Jesus' birth, about Jesus coming in the flesh. But when it goes on to talk about all of Judah being saved and Jerusalem living in safety, actually that doesn't happen when Jesus is born. Actually, Judah rejects Jesus is rather than being saved by him, and within 30 or 40 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, Israel has rebelled against Rome, Jerusalem has been sacked, and we're yet to live in a season we'll see that. So kind of that's the tension that's often there in passages that talk about Jesus' coming. You look at them and you kind of think, well, is that talking about his birth, or is that talking about when he returns? Has it been fulfilled? You know, when's it going to be fulfilled? And because of those scriptures, actually, I think it made it really hard for people to pin down who Jesus was when he came. Because we can look at those in the light of history and think, well, actually, some of that was fulfilled and some of it hasn't been fulfilled. But if you were looking at Jesus, you know, in Palestine 2,000 years ago, you would be thinking, well, he's done that, but he hasn't done this yet. And that would have been really confusing for people. So they found it hard to make sense of him. If you look at the passage that we had this evening, so much of it is about his birth. It's the Annunciation, and the angel's concerned with all the, you know, with the details of that. You know, he speaks to Mary, you will be with child and you'll give birth to a son and you'll give him the name Jesus. It's all concerned with how God's son is going to come into the world. How will this be since I'm a virgin? And it also speaks of the significance of this child that she's going to carry. Right from his name, Jesus, which is the Greek form of Joshua, and that means God saves, and tells us, you know, so much about him. Through to the fact that he will be great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High. But actually, although it kind of was talking about his birth, there's ambiguity in that, isn't there? Because actually, in his lifetime, people didn't know what to make of him. He would often take the title the Son of Man, almost to kind of add to that confusion and to make it hard for them to pin him down. He'll be great, the Son of the Most High. You know, he talks about God being his father, and people struggle with it. And then it goes on, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Did that happen? And I guess probably no, that hasn't happened. That's almost kind of, so even within this, there's this kind of allusion to what will happen when he returns. And then we've got here, his kingdom will have no end. And finally got to what I'm going to be talking about tonight. It's all right. I'm not going to go on much longer. And kingdom is ambiguous too. When Jesus is asked about his kingdom, you know, and Pilate is, he's on trial before Pilate, Jesus says, well, my kingdom is not of this world. When we try to make sense of what the kingdom is about, people struggle. Theologians struggle. And we've talked about this before. But it was only as I was thinking about this afternoon that the parallels kind of hit me. Because when we look at the teaching about Jesus' coming, there's this kind of question that goes on in our mind. Well, what if this happened with his birth? What if this is yet to come? And that's just in the same way true of the kingdom. Because when Jesus came, what he said about the kingdom kind of had that sense of ambiguity about it too. At times, he would say that the kingdom is coming. And it's almost like he would be talking about some sort of a future event. Other times, he would talk about the kingdom being near, almost as if you could just about reach out and touch it. Again, then otherwise times he would talk about the kingdom being here. So just in the same way as this sense of, well, you know, what happens with Jesus' first coming, what happens with his second coming, there was this sense of, well, has the kingdom come? Guy called C.H. Dodd, for those of you who like your theologians, talks about realized eschatology. He has a bit of a sad take on, can you remember that from second year for your A level? Is it really? That's scary, isn't it? Dodd believed that Jesus expected the kingdom to come through his actions, and didn't expect to die on the cross, And actually, when he did die on the cross, kind of almost died a disappointed man because the kingdom failed to materialize in his coming. And that was because of this kind of this misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom. You know, and it comes out of those whole, all these scriptures in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus. Yeah, the expectation that the Messiah would reign over Israel, that the Messiah would defeat Israel's enemies, and all of those things kind of patently didn't happen in the coming of Jesus. And yet people are hanging on and waiting for them to happen. And so when we talk about the kingdom, I guess the most helpful phrase I would, the way I would describe the kingdom in the coming of Jesus is that the kingdom is inaugurated. Same way as the last days begin with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom is inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. And just as kind of we're going to wait to see the final consumption of the... Consumption? That's an illness, isn't it? I'm not going to be able to say it now, am I? Consummation. That's a better word. Just as we're going to wait for the final consummation when Jesus returns, it's only then that we're going to see the fullness of the kingdom. And yet we live in this period in between its inauguration, its breaking into our world with Jesus' life, and when it's fully consummated, when he returns. And we live in that kind of in-between period. It seems to me that Mary gives us some good lessons in how we should live in that in-between period, how we should live in that period of waiting between Jesus' first coming and second coming, how we should live in that period in which the kingdom is broken in, yet we wait to see its full consummation with the coming of Jesus. It's instructive because we can look at our world and we can be shaken by the events we see around us. We can wonder what it might feel like to live in that period that precedes Jesus' return, and if these kind of events are going to get worse and worse, and up until that point, we might wonder how we will live through that. But here we have a woman that lives actually not an easy life. She lives in a country that's occupied by a foreign power. She lives in a tiny, insignificant village. I had the privilege of going to Nazareth a few years ago. Church is so weird, isn't it? Is it just me that thinks church is weird? If you go to Nazareth, there are two churches of the Annunciation. When you try to kind of find out why there are two churches of the Annunciation, i.e. two churches that record the Annunciation of the angel telling Mary that she's going to have Jesus, they will tell you it's because there were actually two Annunciations. The first one she said no, and the second one she said yes. It's not in the Bible, but it justifies having two churches. Now, whether or not that's because someone really believes that, or because one happens to be Greek Orthodox or Coptic, and one happens to be Catholic, and it kind of justifies having them, I don't know. Kind of, it's quite weird, I have to say. The Catholic one is kind of like this modern concrete edifice, and the Coptic or it's almost Byzantium, and it's ancient, and I know which one I prefer, but never mind, they're just churches. But the reality is that the Nazareth that would have been there at the time of Christ would have been tiny, maybe 30 or so dwellings, and it would have probably been incredibly impoverished. Underneath what is now the Catholic Church of the Annunciation, you kind of go down underneath, outside and kind of down some steps underneath kind of the floor level, and it takes you down to the kind of level it would have been at the time of Christ, because obviously kind of levels build up. And what you find is that actually the people that lived in Nazareth would have lived in caves, which is not how I imagined it at all. And it would have been incredibly primitive and incredibly basic. Now, if you think about that, that fits in really well with what actually happens when Jesus begins his ministry. Because you remember that kind of comment about Jesus when they say, we think we found the Messiah and he comes from Nazareth. And they say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Kind of that was the sort of place it was. And this is the sort of place where Mary is living. She's not living somewhere comfortable and pleasant. She's living somewhere that actually is quite difficult. And God, through the angel, speaks into her life. And not only is she in a difficult place, but what God asks of her is incredibly difficult. If she was found to be with child before being married to Joseph, she would be lucky to get away without being stoned. Never mind all of the hostility that were gone with it. It's increasingly costly to follow Jesus. You know, those last time, those end days prophecies that talk about people facing persecution for following Jesus, you know, we used to talk about those things in a kind of academic way. But if you go to Syria or Iraq, if you go to areas that are controlled by ISIS, those are a reality for Christians today. That's happening around us at this time. Might not be our story, but it's our brothers and sisters in Christ's story. But we still live in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. And it's getting more costly to follow Jesus. And Mary's a good example for us in that. It would have been costly for her. She's in a difficult place, but God's at work. And I just love the response of the angel to kind of Mary's questioning, you know, how can this happen? You know, I've not slept with anyone. How can I do what you're saying? And the response of the angel is, nothing is impossible with God. And when we look at the world around us, it's tempting to see the negative stuff, and also to focus on our human powerlessness. And at times when we see what's going on around us, you know, the overwhelming response to what we see on the television is this sense of powerlessness. How does one change this? You know, how does one make a difference in this situation? It seems like the greatest minds, the most powerful politicians, haven't got answers to how one solves some of the problems that are dominating our world at the moment. And actually, to hang on to Mary's experience and the words of the angel is important. To realise that God is still at work in this world and that that hasn't changed, that nothing is impossible with God. And if I love the angel's response, I love Mary's response even more. Despite the difficulty of the situation she's put in and what is asked of her, her response is profound and simple. May it be to me as you've said. May it be to me as you've said. And so how do we respond to what it means to live in these last days, to live in this kind of unsettled world? It's to say yes to God. Because God doing the impossible is frequently through seemingly ordinary and insignificant people, not through politicians and rulers. On the whole, in the Christmas story, it's the rulers and the people of power that come out badly, and it's the ordinary people that play their part and God uses. Let's pray.